Thank you. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the 42nd Psalm. That is Psalm 42. If you're using our Pew Bibles this morning, and I hope that you will take a Bible in hand to follow along, you'll find it on page 550. That's 550. The 42nd Psalm. And in just a few moments, I'll ask you to stand and declare aloud with me the truth and life that are in God's Word in Holy Scripture, the Bible, according to Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5a. There's a natural break there in the middle of 5, which is very helpful for us as we read. I left out one bit of housekeeping. For our message this morning, there's a listening guide that begins on the inside right, down near the bottom, with some blanks to fill in with the central truth, and then continues on the back. You may find that helpful. This Sunday and next, we'll build off of our kickoff Sunday message concerning, first, our need to believe the God of hope. And then what it will mean for us to be people through whom God in Christ Jesus can build and advance his kingdom as we respond in faith to him as the God of hope. Do you remember Romans 15:13 from last week? I don't want to re-preach last week's sermon, but I'd be thrilled if we applied this particular verse as our theme verse throughout this church year. Here it is. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, don't miss this part, in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may, I just love this phrase, abound in hope. I know you've got Tigger in your minds right now. It's a good picture. From that one verse that we considered last week, we got the question, seriously, folks, are we abounding in hope? I think we all might agree that we have a ways to go if abounding in hope is our standard. Especially if we're talking about a visible and transferable abounding in hope. Yet, we find in Scripture that we need to be the true people of God in Christ Jesus, who consistently and visibly express, as well as deliberately nurture this reality in Christ Jesus, that the God of hope fills us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might abound in hope. Last week, I also shared with you that one of my greatest personal challenges since about the age of 16 has been to live life joyfully. It may not seem that way to you, but it's true. And this means that I also live a good bit of my life at home and at church alike with a deficit of hope. Not no hope, mind you, but a deficit of hope. And really what I mean is that I frequently find it fleeting to feel hopeful or to feel joyful or to feel cheerful. I have to depend on the Lord to allow me to be hopeful and joyful and cheerful, even on Sunday mornings. There are more days than you want to know and more days than I want you to know when it's a sheer act of will and faith, a virtual miracle of the Holy Spirit's power, just for me to get out of bed. Generally, this happens about once per month, sometimes more, and sometimes, imagine this, on a Sunday morning. But I'll bet that I'm describing more people than myself. Perhaps you too, or a loved one, struggles with depression or some other mood disorder, and it's okay. God is still sufficient. I'd like to do my part this morning to dispel a myth. It's one that we might assume more than we proclaim. It's the myth that true Christians and true worshipers of the one true and living God can't or don't experience depression or other mental illnesses. It's not true. We can, and we do. Those of us who are predisposed toward depression and do experience depression usually experience some triggering event in our lives, as I did before age 16, but it began to take hold about then. But I've come to believe that the root cause, speaking for myself, the root cause, beyond a family predisposition toward depression and mental illness, which are in my family history, perhaps yours as well, the root cause is losing sight of God, the God of hope, or losing hold of the living God, the God who raises the dead, the God of hope. And most of the time, it's not a decision not to see and rely on God, though I do choose sin sometimes, which is a deliberate decision not to rely on God, for sure. But usually, when it comes to my experience of depression, it's that I can't see him. I literally can't see him for the fog and the clutter in my mind. I think it's also important to say that if you've never experienced true depression, then God bless you. We depressives will try not to hate you, but only because Jesus says we have to. I've been self-medicating recently, which I do from time to time. But my self-medicating isn't through alcohol or doing drugs or filling the void with pornography or engaging in risky behaviors, at least not anymore. You'll likely not be surprised to learn that I self-medicate by reading. Patty got it. One book that I've been reading is William Styron's moving account of his struggle with depression in his excellent little book entitled Darkness Visible, A Memoir of Madness. If you're inclined toward depression or similar mood disorder, I highly recommend Darkness Visible by William Styron. But if you have loved ones who suffer, I recommend it even more so that you can understand better and you're able to hear and relate to them better. Fair warning, it may depress you. No kidding, I read an excerpt to Shelley yesterday, and her response was, I'd get depressed just reading about people who are depressed. And she's not depressive. But there is some sort of therapy in learning of the experiences of others, and if you're at all interested in some exquisite writing, I'd recommend it just for the writing alone. In Darkness Visible, William Styron does an incredible job of describing his own experience with depression, including his own lack of understanding of the experiences of others before he himself experienced a deep and dangerous bout with depression. Before experiencing it for himself, a friend tried to relay to him the difficulty of dealing with depression for himself, for his wife, and for a close acquaintance who happened to be existentialist author and philosopher Albert Camus. Styron writes of his inability to get it. None of this registered very strongly and also meant little. This memory of my relative indifference is important because such indifference demonstrates powerfully the outsider's inability to grasp the essence of the illness. Their conditions, his friend's wife, and Albert Camus' conditions were abstract ailments to me. In spite of my sympathy, I hadn't an inkling of its true contours or the nature of the pain so many victims experience as the mind continues in its insidious meltdown. For some reason known only to God, and throughout the ages. Many of his servants and ministers of the gospel have suffered from melancholy, or as we call it today, depression. Even some of the great ones. So we lesser lights might expect to encounter it from time to time as well. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet and writer of the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, almost certainly suffered from what we call depression today. Listen to Jeremiah's heartbreaking cry as he contemplated his future, which was tied to the future of the nation of Israel, to whom he had been sent by the Lord as his prophet. Listen to this. "Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high, he sent fire. Into my bones, he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long." Not only was Jeremiah having a hard time and feeling even worse, in his view, it was God's fault. I suppose the way I read it made it impossible to miss that. Well, believe it or not, it gets worse for Jeremiah as he gives voice to his lament to God. "My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand, they were fastened together and they were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands," check this out now, "of those whom I cannot withstand." I mean, how pitiful is that? Jeremiah must have been in what we might call today a major depression. Here's the even worse news. That was from chapter 1. Jeremiah is just getting started. There are four more chapters in a whole book of Lamentations. In an excellent and helpful sermon entitled Surviving Depression, which I found this week on preaching.com, H. Mark Abbott wrote very closely to where I've been heading. Quote, "Even deeply spiritual men and women down through history have experienced depression. Martin Luther, great Protestant reformer, suffered periods of black gloom. Charles Spurgeon, probably the most effective British preacher of his generation, was immobilized for weeks at a time by depression. Soren Kierkegaard, influential 19th century writer and theologian, suffered chronic depression. And J.B. Phillips sank into a debilitating depression after the popular success of his paraphrase of the New Testament, the New Testament in modern English. So as we move to the central truth of our message and reading our text for this morning, I want you to know that I haven't shared this information with you to elicit your sympathy, either for me or for those choice servants of God in Christ Jesus who have been briefly mentioned. To be honest, I'd rather not talk about it at all. I've only started doing that, actually. But I don't think the Lord Jesus has left that option open to me any longer. At least not if I want to be and remain faithful to his calling. Also, please note that I won't be saying anything, nothing at all, about taking medication or not taking medication. For some people, medications are very helpful and as necessary as for someone with a heart condition or diabetes or any number of other conditions. But my conclusion as to why God allows such infirmities to manifest in his servants is for us to visibly display his sufficiency for us and in us by way of living example. Also, if I struggle with faith and hope in the midst of depression, maybe you do too. And if God is sufficient to work in me and through me anyway, Maybe he can be for you too sufficient. My assumption is that someone needs to hear that you're not alone. Or maybe I just need to believe it and declare it publicly. Or there is some necessary good, let's call it therapy, that will come from my sharing it. Finally, I mentioned this matter of depression among believers so that we can know, or at least we can ponder the possibility that however we're wired and whatever our history and genetics, the God of hope is real, he is present, and he is able to meet us wherever we are. The Bible is clear and consistent. God in Christ Jesus is the only remedy for our sin. He is the only hope for our salvation and deliverance. And he is the only source of true joy and peace in God. This leads us directly to the central truth of our message for this morning. Here it is. You've got some blanks there that you may want to fill in. The God of hope. Somebody say the God of hope. This is who we're talking about. Named specifically the God of hope in Scripture, specifically Romans 15 and verse 13 from last week. The God of hope is totally and perfectly sufficient to sustain us. Pause there for a second. Remember last week from Romans 15 and 13. The condition was in believing. That was the conditional phrase. And so if I were to say the most important part of this statement is believing it. If it is an accurate rendering of the Bible's teaching, do we believe that the God of hope is totally and perfectly sufficient to sustain us, his people, by his word and by his spirit? That is, if, that's a conditional, we are his people, and if we believe that he and he alone is totally and perfectly sufficient, able, and willing to meet our, here's the word, every need. The God of hope is totally and perfectly sufficient to sustain us, his people, by his word and by his spirit. That is, if we are his people, and if we believe that he and he alone is totally and perfectly sufficient, able, and willing to meet our every need. Okay, now, without further ado, let's stand together and declare aloud the truth and life, yes, even the hope, that are found in God's written and reliable word and Holy Scripture, specifically for this morning, Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5a. That is the first half of verse 5. Join me now. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. While men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5a. God our Father, in the moments we have remaining, I pray that you would speak to us clearly, personally, hopefully. Allow us to know the God of hope, the God in Christ Jesus who is our only hope. And allow us to know what it means to hope in God. And how do we do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The opposite of hope is hopelessness. Now, I know that that's not a profound observation, but many people of faith merely survive at a level of life that is less than hopeful or hope-filled. We may not be hopeless exactly. We just don't experience a whole lot of hope. We have a hope deficit. Not only do we encounter from time to time or seasons with such a deficit of hope in life, individual life, family life, even congregational life, we also encounter it here in Psalm 42. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines the biblical Christian concept of hope this way: Christ himself is described as the Christian hope. And by his resurrection, the specifically Christian virtue of hope is bestowed, that means given, on the regenerate, those who are saved. Watch this now. I didn't make this up, I promise. Who abound in hope through the Spirit. In Psalm 42, we encounter a person or a congregation or a whole nation even struggling with a deficit of hope. And the key to understanding and applying its truth effectively to our own lives today is to understand and accept the solution that it offers to each of us. The solution that Psalm 42 offers us is worship. Now, you might say, wait a minute, you just gave us the central truth of the message and worship wasn't even mentioned. And you'd be right. But if we dig down a little deeper, we might be able to see that if God is sufficient, if we are truly his people, and if we believe that God is perfectly and totally sufficient, then the biblical and Christian response to such a God is worship. Look with me at Psalm 42. You see there that the heading reads, "To the choir master, a maskil." A maskil was probably a type of poem or liturgical piece set to music. "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah." We don't need to go into a great bit of detail here, but the sons of Korah were a family line of temple musicians, vocalists, and instrumentalists, as well as, obviously, lyricists, for they wrote this and several more of the Psalms. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 lists Korah as one from the tribe of Levi, whose responsibility it was to minister in the house of the Lord. Korah is mentioned further as having the gifting to serve the Lord by leading his people Israel to worship as they gathered for worship in the house of the Lord. I want to pause at this point to note that if all we ever do is think of the Psalms as words written to be read, or even poetry to be recited, we've missed something substantial of their message. Most of the Psalms, and there are 150 of them, most of the Psalms were written, set to music, and intended to be sung in worship. Note this, please. Note it well. God's people are first worshipers. For sure, there is more, much more to worship than music, starting with our heart condition before the righteous, holy, and living God whom we should be worshiping. Personally, I'm so very thankful that worship is much more than music because I'm not a musical person. What do I do when I'm commanded in Scripture over and over and over again to worship the Lord and Him alone if worship is all about music? Nevertheless, it's undeniable that the Bible makes clear that God's people are first and last, actually, worshipers. I say last because of the several scenes revealed in the book of Revelation where everyone is worshiping God and the Lamb who was slain. Everyone, even those who did not bow their knee to the one true and living God in this life when they had a chance, are worshiping. So if worship is going to be our eternal occupation, some of us need to open ourselves up to getting a little practice and becoming in this life first undistracted and undistractable worshipers of the one true and living God. You know what I notice in whenever we see a scene of worship in Scripture, especially those scenes in the book of Revelation? Nobody's worrying about what their neighbor is saying or doing or thinking. They're all focused entirely like laser beams on the one sitting on the throne. And if we are worshiping him truly, there is no space for any other consideration. We need to apply that. And this psalm, Psalm 42, begins a new section in the book of Psalms. Specifically, these psalms were written by the sons of Korah to be sung. And they were sung as expressions of worship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, Jeremiah, and Jesus. So now I invite you to join me as we dive into the text as worshipers of the one true and living God, gathered in ministries of worship and word, submitting our lives to him. We'll spend considerably more time in the text next week, but for now, the first thing, indeed the first living truth that I'd like for us to see in this text is that, number one, it's on your listening guide, true worshipers of the living God. True worshipers of the living God yearn for him as our greatest need and delight. With each one of these truths, there will be several questions that bubble up. For example, do we yearn for God as our greatest need and delight? And we can apply these as individuals. We can apply these as families. We can apply these even as a whole congregation. Do we together yearn for the one true and living God as our greatest need and delight? Even as we anticipate appearing and standing in his presence forever. Don't miss that. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. Now, we have to put this in context, right? Because just in a couple of verses, we'll see that there's more to the story. He's in a deep funk. He says, when I used to go up in worship with the festive throng. The point is, right now he's not. And he's feeling that void, that need, that dryness acutely. So he says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I'm now reading out of the English Standard Version, which is a substantially more literal translation, and you get here more, I think, of the sense of longing. When shall I come and appear before God? There are a number of questions we can ask, and I'll be brief, but one of them is, are we ready to appear before God at all? We could start with salvation. Jesus is our only hope. If we are apart from him, if we have not expressed faith in him, we are without God and without hope in the world. That's what the Bible teaches. Are we ready to appear before God? Beyond the moment or the event of salvation, 1 John, the book of 1 John asks this question of us, when he appears, will we do so without shame? Will we be found in a condition of right relationship with him? Are we yearning for his appearance? Are we ready to stand before him? One thing that we find in Scripture over and over again, that he's ready to cleanse us. One of the applications is that any moment we choose to lay down our barriers, whatever they may be, the Lord is ready and willing and sufficient to meet us where we are. Confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's both for salvation as well as for those who are saved. In fact, the context there is as we are in fellowship with God and each other. That fellowship is restored as we confess our sins and are cleansed in an ongoing way by the blood of Jesus. Are we ready? Because true worshipers of the living God yearn for him as our greatest need and delight, even as we anticipate appearing and standing in his presence forever. One of the things that Terry said to me as she mentioned Warren's first or second cousin, whatever this young lady would be, we just don't expect to leave home and not come back. Are we ready? There's a second thing from this psalm, these 5.5 verses that we can take from this, a living truth if we'll believe it and apply it, and it's this: true worshipers, there's the word again, I want us to get it, we are worshipers first and last. Has nothing to do with music or being musical. Has to do with our heart condition before the Lord. We are responding rightly to him, and that is in worship of the one true and living God, the only one worthy of our worship. True worshipers of the living God cry out to him, even when he seems absent, distant, and unconcerned about our circumstances or those of others. And you probably caught it, but there's a reason that I left that blank at seems. Scripture tells us that God is everywhere present at all times, that he has never not been present anywhere at any time. But sometimes we can't feel him, we can't see him, we can't sense him in any real way. And it's at that moment or those moments that believing him is even more important. Trusting him is even more important. Walking by faith in him when it seems that we're all alone in the universe is more important. You see, true worshipers of the living God cry out to him even when he seems absent. Maybe we could even say, especially when he seems absent, distant, and unconcerned about our circumstances or those of others. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. Now, there's a variance here with what we read in the New International Version there in the pew, and I think it's an important one. Because then we read, while they say to me continually, my tears have been my food day and night. The Hebrew literally says, while they say to me continually. Now, this may be talking about other people, scoffers and such. It may be, and that's the assumption the NIV makes. It may be that our very tears, or if I could put it this way, our own flesh says to us, where is your God? Have you ever had that experience? Your own mind is saying to you, where is your God? If he exists, if he's merciful, if he's good, if he loved you, how could he let this happen? I think that's probably the better approach to this text. Oh, he'll get to enemies later because they ask the same question, where is your God? But it's very helpful to me to know from Scripture that even my own flesh will accuse me, will scoff, if I can put it that way. Where is your God? Where is he? Show me. True worshipers of the living Lord cry out to him Even or perhaps even especially when he seems absent, distant, and unconcerned about our circumstances or those of others. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me continually, where is your God? There's a third thing I think that we would do well to take from this psalm. A third living truth, if you will. Here it is. True worshipers, there we've done it a third time. We've filled in the blank a third time, trying to get this point that we are first and last worshipers of the living Lord. If we are not worshiping him, then there is a very real sense in which we don't know him. Are we worshiping him? Are we first and last worshipers of him? Or are we coming to him for something we can get from him? True worshipers of the living God worship anyway. Despite our circumstances, for good or ill. And I do note, for good or ill. We have a proclivity as human beings that as things get better for us, as we experience more and more comfort and convenience, we begin to assume we don't need God. So let's not just think that this is in hard times that we need to worship him anyway. God is becoming, in the West, in North America in particular, but also in Europe, a harder and harder sell. And I don't mean to market God, but I'm saying people don't have the sense that they need him. Maybe we have less of a sense that we need him. But the scripture makes clear, true worshipers of the living God worship anyway. Despite our circumstances, for good or ill, because there is one God and he alone is worthy of worship. Verse 4, look at it there. These things I remember. Okay, see, so get the context. He's in this place where he doesn't feel God. He can't see God. He's dry. He's panting like the deer, but there is no water to drink. But he remembers. These things I remember. As I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng. Not just with them, but and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. This is faith. Faith is not believing something that we can see. Remember that definition from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1? It's not the only definition of faith possible, but I think it's the most biblical. Let's turn there. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 11, I don't know what the page number is in the Pew Bible. If you find it, go ahead and shout it out for others. But let's see this just for a moment. I hadn't planned to do this, but maybe this is helpful. 1169, thank you. Page 1169 in a Pew Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard. Yours will be slightly different, but I think it'll be close enough to not cause confusion. Here it is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And we have talked about a number of times that this word assurance, I wish it were translated literally, because it literally means substance. This pulpit has substance. Faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. In other words, if we possess them, it's no longer faith. And the conviction of things not seen. I like this one even better. The literal translation of that word conviction is evidence. Or perhaps even we could say evidentiary proof. It's a legal term that is the same thing that you present in a trial as evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And do you see here in Psalm 42 and verse 4, he is expressing faith even though he can't see the very object of his faith. These things I remember. I don't have them before me. I can't see them. I can't feel them. But as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. True worshipers of the living Lord worship anyway, despite our circumstances, for good or ill, because there is one God and He alone is worthy of worship. One more truth from this text, I think. It's number 4 on your listening guide. True worshipers. I'm getting a little creative here. I changed the blank because I want us to get it. Here's the question: are we truly worshipers of God? Again and again, I find myself going back to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves, test and prove your faith that we are His. That's a command. So please understand, I'm not questioning anybody's salvation. I'm calling us, I'm urging us, I'm inviting us to do what Scripture says, and that is examine ourselves. Are we true worshipers of God, the living Lord? Because here's the thing, true worshipers of the living Lord hope in God because God in Christ Jesus is the only hope we will ever have. Your children are not your hope. Your parents, as much as you respect them and depend upon them, are not your hope. Your job is not your hope. Your comfortable and convenient circumstances are not your hope. They can be gone just like that. Where will you be then? Where will I be? True worshipers of the living Lord hope in God because God in Christ Jesus is the only hope that we will ever have in this life and throughout eternity. Verse 5a. As if asking himself. In fact, he is asking himself. We could ask ourselves the same questions if we do belong to God, if we are in Christ Jesus, having been bought by the blood of Christ and reborn by the Spirit of God. We have it in us to ask these questions and answer them biblically, spiritually, truly. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. It's a command. That's the form. It's in the imperative. The NIV softens it a little bit. Put your hope in God. But here in the Hebrew, it's a blunt, frontal assault on doubt and depression. Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And the way we do that, the way we hope in God, is by coming to Him first as worshipers. Do you know that I've never been depressed as I truly worship God in Christ Jesus? Even this morning, I was really afraid I was going to cry through the whole service and through the message. I couldn't stop there for a bit, but I wasn't depressed. I was moved. I was moved by the need of the Gilchrist family. I couldn't help but think that could be my daughter. Maybe you think in those ways also. It could have been our kids. But I've never been depressed when I was truly worshiping. I may have been depressed as I entered worship, and the Holy Spirit may deal with me and my depressed state as I worship, but I can't stay depressed and worship at the same God, at the same time. That's what the psalmist here is saying. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And I think both by the Bible's witness as well as my own experience, the reason we can't worship and remain depressed is that God is totally and perfectly sufficient to sustain us. And we meet him first in worship. We'll continue next week. Let's pray together. Lord, I confess you as my only hope. I confess you as my salvation and my God. May we also confess you as our only hope. May we confess you in Christ Jesus as our salvation. Not what we need for salvation, but the very embodiment of salvation. He is life and truth. He is the way. May we confess you as our God, not being distracted by anything from worshiping you as the living Lord, not being distracted by anything that's going on in the streets and cities around us, not distracted or dismayed by anything that's going on in culture that seems to be going in the opposite direction away from you. It doesn't just seem, it is going in an opposite direction from you. And help us to anticipate appearing and standing before you, where our faith shall become sight and our hope shall be fulfilled. May we be these kind of people, and may we be the kind of people through whom you can invite others that you are drawing to yourself. Help us to become a congregation like that. And Lord, I want to pray again for the Gilchrist family. And there are other people around the world who have lost loved ones, even in the moments while I was preaching. In the news again this morning, 4 more soldiers were killed in Afghanistan by people that were supposed to be their allies. What a treacherous environment that must be. Help us to hope in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.